afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith. We also will take calls if you're interested in disagreeing with the host and expressing an alternate viewpoint. I'll be glad to hear from you about that today. Our lines are all full at the moment, but we're going to be talking to these callers. They will move along and lines will open up, and you'll want to have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And I have just a couple of announcements, heads up, about something coming up in about a week and a half. Not this week, but the following weekend, I will be speaking in Santa Cruz and in Hollister, California. This is for our KKMC listening area. And I'm going to speak on some things that may interest you or may interest some of the unbelievers in your life that you may wish to bring along. In Hollister on Friday, the 18th, I will be teaching on why we believe the Bible is true, why we can know that the Bible is true. Now, a lot of people have questions about that. If you'd like to bring a friend, do. If you're just curious and would like to come yourself, do that too. That's in Hollister. The address and a map to the place is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, the next night, which is Saturday, the 19th of this month, I'm speaking in Santa Cruz on the Christian response to same-sex marriage. Obviously, that's not as hot in the current news as it was a few weeks ago. However, there still is much need for Christians to sort out how we are to respond to this change in Western civilization and, unfortunately, in some churches. So I'll be talking about the Christian response to the same-sex marriage phenomenon in our time. And we're also going to be talking the previous night, Friday the 18th, on why we can know the Bible's true. If you're interested in either of those, both of them are held in churches. The first one on Friday night, not this Friday, but the following, is in Hollister, and the next night is in Santa Cruz. I'll be giving more detailed announcements about those as the time grows nearer, but I thought I'd give you a heads up in case you are in the position to make plans a week and a half ahead. You can find the information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you click on the tab that says announcements, that's where you'll find that information. All right, let's talk to our callers. Let's talk to Raymond from Kent, Washington, first of all. Raymond, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Real quick, I wanted to make a suggestion, and I have a question. The suggestion is from a couple days ago. You mentioned that you probably would like to have a show dedicated just to non-believers and objections to your view, and you felt like maybe there'd be a possibility you probably wouldn't get as many callers. I was also thinking about what about also opening it up to Christians who came across as a witness to others serious objections as well, like the one I'm probably going to ask you. So
that might do.
So
that
just
might be a good idea.
So anyway, that parlays to my question. I've been witnessing to my father for a while now, and I kind of just been watering him, getting him on the ropes, moving him from atheist to agnostic. And then finally, he said to me the other day, he goes, "Son, I believe what you're saying is true. The problem is that there is too much evidence for past life regression." And he gave me two examples of this six-year-old boy who had a past life experience about, he could give details about the Titanic, and he had, obviously there's no way or link that he could know that. And then he gave another example of a white guy, a European guy, who traveled to this village in Africa, and he knew, he'd never been there before, but he knew the location, and he knew the family that resided in that village. He also knew him by nickname. And he said there's too much evidence on a past life regression, and it seems like he's like, I don't understand how, if it contradicts the Bible, but it somewhat seems like it contradicts the Bible. Now, I know that you're saying the Bible is true and you've given enough evidence, and I do kind of believe that, but I'm at a crossroads. And he's like, I don't see how they can coexist.
Yeah.
And
that's let me ask you about this second example that he gave, and I'll be glad to address them both. Now, this man who, lived in America, but he went to Africa.
He said it was a European guy.
Okay, a European man who went to Africa and found situations that he was already familiar with and knew a family that was there. Is that right? Was this a family from a previous generation?
Yeah, from a previous generation that, like, you know, it's a small village. And you know how, like, I guess he was describing it, there's small villages in Africa are pretty much just like one family, you know, that's a village.
Okay.
And he says he described it as, you know, he actually can name the members of the family that are deceased, but or their past, but they were there, mm-hmm. and he even knew them by intimate nicknames, like only the family, other family members would know.
Sure.
And he knew the area very well, knowing them.
Of course, we hear reports like this all the time, and the challenge for us and for others who are not Christians is to adopt a worldview that can take into serious consideration everything that really happens, including those things. Okay, let's say those really happened. Now, I can't confirm that they happened, but let's say they did. I don't really doubt that they happened. Okay, now, which worldview of the available ones accommodates all the known phenomena? Now, we have to deal with the most important things in history first, like the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. This is quite demonstrable. And it is, if it's true, which it demonstrably is true, then it's the most important thing that ever happened in history. So let's start with that. Our worldview should definitely have some good explanation for that. And the fact that Jesus predicted he would rise from the dead and told him what day he would do so, and that he was really dead in the time in between, that he was seen by many witnesses afterwards, this is a very important thing that has to be accommodated in whatever worldview we have. Now, of course, a naturalistic worldview can't deal with this. Naturalism would say there's no supernatural events, so a resurrection of a man from the dead would be out of the question. But so would past life regressions and things like that. So the naturalistic worldview simply doesn't accommodate all of reality. But there may... Did I say supernaturalist? I hope I said the naturalistic. The naturalistic worldview does not accommodate all the known phenomena. But there are multiple supernatural views that might accommodate some or all of the phenomena. Now, there is, of course, a Hindu kind of a worldview, the Eastern religious worldview. That would allow for, you know, past life regressions because of reincarnation and things like that. There certainly has a strong view of life after death in reincarnation. Now, the Christian worldview also, of course, can account for supernatural things. Christianity does best of all worldviews at accounting for the resurrection of Jesus. Like I said, the most important event in history, Christianity stands way above any other worldview in giving a reasonable explanation of that, namely that he's the Son of God, he was sent by God as God's messenger and Messiah, that God sent him to die as he predicted he would and to rise again, and God raised him from the dead. And so this would seem to confirm all the essential claims of Christianity, and therefore would fit the Christian worldview very well. Not so much an Eastern Hindu worldview, or certainly not a naturalistic worldview. Now, what about, though, these past life regressions? They fit very nicely into a Hindu or Eastern worldview. But can the Christian worldview accommodate them? That's the question now. We have to have a worldview that will accommodate all the known phenomena. And let's suggest for the time being that we're not skeptical about these cases, and that we can include them in the realm of known phenomena. Can Christianity account for that? I believe it can. The Bible refers to there being a complex spiritual realm, which includes God, angels, the spirits of people, and demons. At least that many. There may be something more that we don't know about, but these are all different aspects of the spiritual realm. Now, the naturalistic worldview can't account for that, although there's nothing about Hinduism that would necessarily rule out that there could be that many different orders of spiritual beings. But since some of the spiritual beings in the Christian worldview are demonic, and they are powerful in measure, and intelligent in measure, and they are bent on deceiving the world. This is very clearly stated in Scripture that Satan's kingdom, which would include the demonic, is peopled with deceiving spirits or seducing spirits who want to lead people into error, into false doctrine, into false belief. Why? Because according to the Christian worldview, unlike the others, what you believe is very important with reference to your eternal destiny. And therefore, if God strongly wants you to believe the truth, and the devil who's opposing God strongly wants you to not believe the truth, therefore, the devil and the demons might use whatever powers they have, and we don't know what the limits of them may be, but whatever powers they have, they will use to deceive. Now, there's very little reason to question that people can sometimes be demon-possessed or can receive communication from demons. Not everyone who receives communication from demons is necessarily possessed, but in the Bible, the Old Testament recognizes a group of people, a class of people, who have familiar spirits. In all likelihood, they are possessed with these spirits, but whether they're possessed or not, they have interaction with them. They have communion with them. They get communication from them. Now, these spirits don't always represent themselves as demons. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and how much more then would his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness? In other words, we don't necessarily always know whether the spirit that appears innocent and pure is really a demon in masquerade to deceive us. These are all things the biblical worldview warns us about. And therefore, I would say this. We really have three basic worldviews. I mean, there are different varieties within them, but you've got the naturalistic worldview that can't account for most, probably, of the phenomena that history has known. Can't account for any supernatural phenomena. We have the Eastern worldview that could give a good explanation of these past life regressions through the doctrine of reincarnation, but is not as good at explaining a supernatural event like the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his claims to being who he claimed to be, and the prophecies that were fulfilled in his coming. Hinduism doesn't really have the benefit of these kinds of prophecies and so forth. So we've got naturalism is ruled out. Hinduism isn't as good as Christianity in explaining things, but the Christian worldview explains everything well enough. At least everything has its proper and reasonable place in the Christian worldview. This is one of the reasons I give when I talked about why I'm still a Christian. I give five basic reasons, and the first I give is that it's a holistic worldview that accounts for everything well, and no other worldview does. So, you know, if people are, in fact, having subjective experiences of remembering being on the Titanic or remembering knowing some people who died in an African village, there's at least one possibility that should not be ruled out, and that is that they are deceived, that they really are remembering something, but the memories are planted by spirits that actually do know that information, spirits that are really familiar with those situations and are now communicating those things to the mind of the client who thinks they're his own recollections. This is a Christian explanation that works, I think, as well as any other. Like I said, Hinduism can give an explanation that makes sense, but not any more sense than Christianity gives to it. And Christianity has a much better explanation for prophecy fulfilled and miracles and the resurrection of Jesus and such. So even, you know, whenever I hear these kind of things, I think, well, that fits in my worldview. I mean, it may fit well in another worldview, but some of the things in my worldview or in my reality don't fit well in another worldview. So among the worldviews that are, available, Christianity is the one that I think accommodates everything and is most likely to be true.
Now, he threw a curveball at me. I mean, I don't want to take up a lot more of your time, but he threw a curveball at me, and he also mentioned Judaism accepts some form of reincarnation as well.
Well,
haven't really set up on that yet.
Okay, well, Judaism is not a monolithic belief system. There's all kinds of Judaism. There's conservative Judaism, there's Orthodox Judaism, there's Reform Judaism. There's also, of course, Kabbalism, which is Jewish mysticism and occultism. And I'm sure that among some of the various sects of Judaism, you can find some who accept Eastern thought. There have actually been some Eastern church people at times in the past who have toyed with reincarnation. But the fact that, religions kind of slosh over and borrow from each other doesn't necessarily mean that the religion itself, in its pure form, accommodates those views. I mean, that practitioners of any religion might make their own conglomerate from elements of different religions is not unthinkable. It happens all the time. That's called syncretism. It's a phenomenon that scholars well know. When parts of two or more religions are brought together into one, it's called syncretism. However, the inspired writers, Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament, who established what normative Judaism was, they didn't believe in reincarnation. And Jesus and the apostles, who established what normative Christianity is, they didn't believe in reincarnation. They taught the opposite. They taught resurrection from the dead, which is the opposite of reincarnation. So, again, the Judeo-Christian worldview, which is found in the Old and the New Testaments, it's got a holistic worldview adequacy that no other worldview has. And that's one of the reasons I'm persuaded that Christianity is true, although there are other reasons too.
Got it. Okay, can you point me in a direction of where I can do some more research or some good resources to get more well-versed in this subject matter?
In well-versed in what? Reincarnation or worldviews?
And how the Christian worldview would handle this type of matter.
I honestly have never read any resources on this. I come to my opinions by my own reasoning from Scripture, generally speaking, but I'm sure that I'm not the only one who's come up with such an idea. I'm sure it's a fairly common explanation. I would suggest, since I don't know any books and haven't read any books where Christians explain these things, if you go to christianbook.com and put in the word reincarnation, I'll bet you'll find some good Christian authors who talk about it.
Okay. Well, fair enough. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Raymond. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Rod from New Jersey. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me. I have a question for you. I just bought your book on the three views of hell, and in part because I think that an appropriate analysis of God's purpose of hell can shape people's perception on God's character, including skeptics and stuff. So my question is, regarding the view of universal reconciliation, does Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 argue in favor of this view? Because my thought is that this verse declares an eventual and, I guess, ultimate universal submission of all people to Christ's lordship. And the reason why I think that is because my question was, is that proclamation, that every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father? The question I was asking myself was, well, if it's kind of a confession or a proclamation under coercion, how could that be to the glory of God? In other words, if just the glory of God comes down and all the heathens say, okay, I give, that wouldn't be really to the glory of God the Father. And so I found a supporting passage in Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, and I can read those if you like, or for the sake of time,
You're right. That Isaiah passage is quoted or alluded to in this passage, and also in Romans, Paul quotes or alludes to it also. Well, you've just made a pretty good argument for universal reconciliation from this verse, and yes, it is one of the key passages that is sometimes used to suggest that at some point everybody, including those in hell, will come to voluntarily bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ and will, as a result, be saved, even out of hell. That's what some people believe. And there are this and a number of other verses that seem to suggest that. I would say that the people who hold the other views, they have their own ways of dealing with verses like this. But I have to say that the point you made is very compelling. That the other views, whether it's eternal torment view or annihilation, they would suggest, well, yeah, everybody's going to bow the knee and confess Christ, you know, under duress, you know. But you're right. I mean, Paul says they're going to confess to the glory of God. But what's more than that, the translations are a little misleading sometimes, because our translations usually say that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When it says at the name of Jesus, that's not actually what it says in the Greek, and anyone can look this up and see this for themselves. What Paul actually wrote is that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Now, what is done in the name of Jesus is always done by believers in Jesus. Unbelievers don't act in the name of Jesus. And so it does sound like all the persons here are, in fact, believers. They're not under duress, being forced to bow against their will at the name of Jesus, but they are bowing and worshiping and confessing Christ in his name. And that's what it actually says in the Greek. Now, I will tell you two other ways to see this from other viewpoints. Traditionalists, and very possibly annihilationists as well, sometimes would say, well, it says that at the name of Jesus or in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Should. Doesn't say they will. However, the verse you mentioned, Isaiah 45, which Paul is certainly referring to, actually says every knee shall bow.
Will. Okay, right.
So, of course, when Paul says that every knee should bow, this might mean, well, they ought to, but they won't. Or it could mean they will. And so some of the traditionalist camp have said, well, this is just saying that everybody ought to. Everyone should bow, but not all will. But Paul is clearly quoting a verse in Isaiah 45, which says that every knee, God has said, I swear, every knee is going to bow to me. Every tongue is going to confess to me or swear to me. And so in the passage that Paul is alluding to, it is not questionable. It is predicted that it will happen. Now, another argument that could be used, and I could see this being used by annihilationists. This could not be used by the traditional camp. But the annihilationists could say, well, you know, after all the sinners who have rebelled against God have been consumed and burned up and annihilated, then the circumstance that Paul describes will exist. All that are left, all who are saved, will bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord of the glory of God the Father. So they could be seen a situation after the annihilation of the wicked has taken place. So, in other words, the point you make is a strong one, and there are other verses like it in Colossians, especially in Ephesians, and Romans 5:18 and so forth, that seem to make the point of universal salvation, but those who hold the other views also have their ways that they could conceivably hold it. Now, again, the traditionalist would have to say this isn't going to include everybody. There's going to be those in hell who won't bow the knee, but they should have. But as I pointed out, that's not the best way to understand Paul's use of Isaiah 45. The annihilationist believes that the wicked will someday be all gone, extinct, and therefore all that remain will be the believers, and they, every knee among them and every tongue will bow. So God will have a circumstance in the universe where there's none remaining who don't bow happily and joyfully and worshipfully to him.
Right. Right on. Well, I really appreciate that analysis. Thank you very much, and God bless.
All right. God bless you too, Rod. Good talking to you. Let's talk next to Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
A couple just real quick questions, so if I can stay with you. You know, after looking at your lectures on eschatology and following you and end times issues, that date of when Revelation was written seems real important. And I think you make the point that we so often hear it's 95 A.D., but you say, and I wonder if you really feel strong about this, that 50% of the scholars think it was before 70 A.D. Do you find a lot of support for that?
I don't think I would say 50% of scholars say it's before 70 AD. I think right now what I would say is the majority of scholars, the majority of Bible scholars believe Revelation was written in the 90s, but that in the 19th century, the majority of scholars thought it was written in the reign of Nero, which would be in the 60s.
Okay.
I wouldn't say it's 50-50 now. I think the overwhelming majority of scholars still place it in the 90s. But to say the majority of scholars do doesn't mean that this has been the consensus of scholars throughout history, nor does it mean that some of the very best scholars aren't on the other side. You know, in other words, there are good reasons for
does
both views.
Does anybody come to mind as far as really good scholars that hold that position?
Do you have my book?
Yes.
Okay. I give a list of scholars in both camps.
Good.
Yeah.
Now, Steve, if it's 90, you had we all had this picture of John being an old man on Patmos and so forth. Where does that leave your thinking on the timing of, I can see the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says these things and that's fine. And then we've got the book of Revelation, and if it's written in 95 or whatever AD, how do you make Revelation?
What would I do? Would I do with Revelation if it was proven to be written in 95 AD? Well, having looked at the arguments for both sets of dates, I don't believe there's any danger of that being proven. But at the same time, I don't believe that we have solid proof that it was written in the 60s. I do believe Revelation was written in the 60s, but I don't believe we can prove it. And many people believe it was written in the 90s, but they can't prove that either. The truth is there's a battery of arguments on both sides. Each one is strong in the mind of the persons who make the argument,
but
each one is answered in one way or another by the opposing side.
But just assuming that if it was written 90, and you've got the Olivet Discourse, and that's fine, we have that, but now we've got John.
Okay. Assuming that it's written in 95, if it's written in 95, then the preterist view would not be correct.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we'd have to go with one of the other views.
It's just a man that's been inspired to say something that's apocalyptic, and we just sort of try to garner something out of all that.
Well, I didn't say that if the preterist view isn't true, that we must settle on this, that, or the other alternative. There are four views, and the preterist view depends on the early date of writing, because the preterist view holds that the fulfillment of Revelation was largely in the Jewish War in the late 60s and 70 AD. And so if the book was written 25 years after that, then it clearly was not predicting that. We have to look for a different meaning to the book. Now, of the different possible meanings, we could take the futurist view, we could take the historicist view, or we could take the idealist view. I suppose that the idealist view might hold the most interest. And to me, if I knew Revelation was written in the 90s, but like I said, no one knows when it was written. Everyone has their theories. It could have been in the 90s or it could have been in the 60s. But if the preterist view is correct, which I believe to be correct, and which I believe can be demonstrated to be correct on other bases, well, then it was written in the 60s.
In a thumbnail, the idealist view, what would that hold for you? How would that help you read Revelation if you were,
Well, the idealist view is the one view more than any other that makes Revelation relevant and practical and useful to Christians of any age. Well, the idealist view holds that the book of Revelation simply is a bunch of visions that portray Christian truths to encourage the church. Just like Pilgrim's Progress is a book that contains Christian truths. It's not a true story. It's in a story form. John Bunyan claims that he had a dream. Of course, he probably didn't, in my opinion. I think that's just the device he used for telling his story. But John Bunyan said he had a dream, and he saw this man with a burden on his back and so forth. Now, everybody knows that whether John Bunyan had a dream or not, his story was not a true story. It was not even intended to be understood as a true story, but it was an allegory, or it was a story that teaches spiritual truths. And any generation of Christians can read it profitably to see those truths. According to the idealist view, Revelation is sort of like that. It's like John didn't have a dream, but visions. And in his visions, he saw certain things that represent Christian truths. There's a spiritual warfare going on. The saints overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They don't love their lives to death. When they have died as martyrs, they are reigning with Christ and vindicated in heaven. And so forth. These are the truths that the idealist believes are portrayed in the visions of Revelation. Now, like I said, if that's the correct view, then obviously the book of Revelation would serve a valuable purpose of encouragement to embattled Christians of every age, whereas the preterist view simply tells us that something was predicted and it was fulfilled a long time ago. That's valuable too, of course, because it tells us that God could predict things before they happened, and we know historically that they did happen after they were predicted. But and the futurist view, which would hold generally that maybe in the near future, maybe in our lifetime, some of these things are going to happen, although there'd be no guarantee. Even if the futurist view is true, we have no reason to believe it necessarily be in our lifetimes or in our children's lifetimes. After all, if the futurist view is true, there have been 50 generations of Christians who've lived and died thinking it might be in their lifetimes, and it wasn't. And our generation and our children's generation might just be another two generations that are mistaken about that. But the idealist view would make the book valuable as an encouragement to every Christian of any time, just like reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe or Pilgrim's Progress or any other fictional book that portrays Christian truths for the encouragement of Christians. Anyway, I am partially an idealist. I'm a partial preterist and a partial idealist about the book of Revelation. But if it turned out that Revelation could be proven to be written in the 90s, which it cannot be proven, but if it were, I could probably go the route of the idealist. All right, I appreciate your call. We've got our lines full. Let's talk to some other callers. Serena from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Serena.
Hi, Steve Greg. I'm 9 years old, and I wanted to ask you a question. Sometimes I think about when God created us, and sometimes I'll think, like, how long has God been waiting in heaven before he created us?
Yeah, that's a really good question, because if we believe that God never began, that he's been around forever and ever and ever and ever, not like us. We did begin. We've only been around, you've been around for 9 years. And so if you go back a few years, you get to a place where you can't remember anything because you weren't here yet. And I've been here for more like 63 years. And if I go back that long, I can't remember anything because I wasn't here yet. But for God, he always was here. And therefore, what does he remember? What does he remember before the earth was made? You know, many Christians think the earth was only made about 6,000 years ago. Others think it was maybe 4.5 billion years ago. But no matter how long ago it was, God was around forever before that. And so your question is really a tricky one, because we don't really know. God hasn't, first of all, God hasn't told us what he did before he made the earth. Because the story that he gave us in the Bible begins when he makes the earth. And so we don't really have information before that. So we could only guess, and I'm not sure I would be able to guess. But we do know this, that it's hard for us to imagine what it must have been to be God. What would it be like to be God? And before he made the earth, he wouldn't just be sitting around thinking about making the earth forever and ever and ever for gazillions of years before he did it. And therefore, there's possibilities that there have been other earths, other planets. I don't know how long, but see, God's always existed. And so there'd almost have to be an infinite number to keep him occupied. And these are questions that we can't answer partly because we don't have really the ability to understand what it's like to be eternal, you know, to always exist. And so I don't even know if God could even communicate that to us because we don't have the we don't have any experience that would help us to understand what it's like to be around forever and ever. So your question's a really good question, but I don't have a really good answer because we don't really have information about it. But I do think that you are right in what you seem to feel, that God must have been doing something of importance during that time. I think you're right. I think he was doing something of importance. He just hasn't told us what it was, but someday I think we'll know.
Maybe he'll tell us when we go to get to heaven.
I think there's a very good chance that that's true. At least if we want to know, if we want to know when we get to heaven, he'll tell us, I'm pretty sure.
Yeah. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, Serena. It's great talking to you. Thank you for calling today.
Okay.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. All right, Brad. Excuse me. I got something in my throat very often. Brad from Idaho. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've always wanted to ask you this question, and yesterday you touched on it, so I thought I'd call and ask.
Okay.
I don't understand, from your perspective, how socialism is unjust, but slavery is just.
Well, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that justice has got to be defined in terms of rights that God has given to people. That's how our declaration begins, that men are given certain unalienable rights by their creator. If God didn't give us any rights, then we wouldn't have any. I mean, we could claim some. We could wish we had them. We could fight for what we imagine to be our rights, and we could maybe win and gain some liberty, but there'd be no, metaphysically, there'd be no actual rights that we could claim unless God, our creator, gave them to us. Now, when I say socialism is injustice, I think every injustice is the violation of somebody's rights, okay? Now, I believe that people have rights to property. Why do I believe that? Well, because the Bible says so. The Bible says you shall not steal. And if there were no property rights, there'd be no such thing as stealing. Because I could take your stuff as easily as you could take it, and I wouldn't be stealing because you don't have any more right to it than I do. And the very fact that there's a great deal said in the Bible against stealing, or even against coveting what someone else owns, suggests that in God's mind, that property legally obtained, usually through work, although it could be an inheritance or a gift too, but property legally obtained is the proper province of the owner, and no one has the right to take it from him except by a fair exchange of goods or services. Even taxation fits that view because the Bible says that the government's supposed to provide a service of providing security against criminal attacks, and we're supposed to pay taxes to allow the government to provide that service. But where money is taken from us to provide us no service against our will, this is theft. Now, or even it's to provide services that we would not want to have, you know. It's really, if I want you to do me a service, I can hire you to do it, and I'll give you my money for it, and you can do it. But if you don't do a service for me, I could give you money just out of the charity of my heart, but you wouldn't have any claim upon it, right? So that's what I understand to be biblical teaching about property rights. Now, slavery, which innate human right did God give man that is violated by slavery? I'm not sure of any. We know that in our Declaration of Independence that we have the right to liberty, but that has got to be understood, I think, as liberty of conscience. I don't think it can be absolute liberty because no one has absolute liberty. All of us, for example, if we're employed, we have clients or employers who have a claim on our time. We might rather just sit around at home, but But if we have to support a family, then we have to give up some of our liberty in exchange for what we need. And likewise, every government imposes some kinds of laws, at least upon criminals, which impinges on their liberty. Liberty is not absolute. And exactly how much liberty can be taken from a person without infringing on any divinely given rights is never stated. And therefore, since the Bible itself never condemned slavery, it does not indicate that God believes that man has an innate right to liberty. I think liberty is a great blessing. Man has the right to liberty of conscience. That is, no one can tell you what you must believe or that you have to commit some act of sin. You may have to die for your conscience, but you still have the liberty to pursue your conscience. But nobody is completely free. Everybody is beholden to somebody in some measure. Children to their parents, for example. People to their employers. There's not absolute freedom. And therefore, while I do believe in absolute property rights, I don't believe in absolute right to liberty. I think that liberty is a wonderful blessing, and I would go I'd give a great deal to maintain mine. But at the same time, I don't see anything as an injustice unless it takes from me what I rightfully have a right to have. Now, if somebody comes and captures me and takes me away into captivity, I'm not sure that I can say I really had the right to be self-governing in my daily affairs. I wanted to be, and anyone would prefer to be, I would hope. But I can't really say that they've violated a right that the Bible defines. To say that they haven't violated a right that the Bible defines doesn't mean that they haven't violated my best interests or something like that. And therefore, mercy and love and compassion and so forth would come into play where justice would come into play if there's some innate right of mine that they're violating. But you're quite a thinker on these matters. Perhaps you have another way of looking at that.
Well, I guess real quick, socialism is a broad term, just like capitalism. I mean, capitalism can be very evil if it's monopoly capitalism, whereas socialism could also be very evil, but it also can be very just. But here's another question I really wanted to ask. Do you think the old covenant debt relief laws and the gleaning laws are government-mandated redistribution of wealth, and don't you think those are just?
The difference between those laws and any laws in a modern society is that the land of Israel was God's land. It didn't belong to the government. It didn't belong to the individuals. God told Israel in Leviticus, he says, the land is mine, and you are squatters on my land, basically. So if God said, okay, this is my land you're on. I want you to work 6 years growing crops and let the land lie fallow for the poor and so forth, the seventh year. And I want you to take all your crops every year and give one-tenth of them to the support of the Levites and to the poor. Well, God is, God has a right to the land. He invented it. He made it, and he reminded them that it was his. Now, for a humanly ordained government, not God, to say, well, you know, we own your property, therefore you have to pay us property taxes. Well, I mean, if they've got bigger guns than I do, I guess they can take what they want from me, but they don't have necessarily a right to. If I'm laboring and working and earning legal income, for them to say, we want this much of it, and we're providing no particular service to you for it, and we're not even consulting whether you want this service, any service done, we're just taking it for what we want to do with it. That would be theft, I believe. That kind of redistribution.
What about, to me, this is theft. If, like, Exxon comes in and takes all the oil from underneath of the dirt in Venezuela and causes a whole bunch of Venezuela indigent citizens to die of poison, and then they leave, and they leave the mess for the babies to die of, which we see that happen all around the world, that seems very unjust. And the only way to stop something like that would be government.
Well, armies. You know, that's what armies are for. Armies are to defend their citizens against such encroachment from foreign powers. Okay, that's what the military is there for. So I don't dispute that. And when you say that, you know, capitalism can be very corrupt, I don't doubt it. I mean, wherever there's freedom, freedom to use your own money how you want to or whatever, there's always the freedom to do something very bad, because that's what freedom basically means. You know, you can do the right thing or the wrong thing because you got freedom, you know. There's no one forcing you to do the right thing. However, I believe that God is in favor of freedom, although he's not in favor of everything that people do in the exercise of their freedom. I don't think that God really wants people to be enslaved, but I think he thinks freedom is a good thing. So at least freedom of will, maybe not always social freedom or political freedom, but although I think that's desirable too. But the point is that freedom means that you can, unfortunately, do things that you shouldn't do, as well as things you should do.
So then government should pass things like regulations, right, to keep that from happening?
I believe the government should pass such laws as prevent
like
or
regulatory
prosecute.
Laws.
Well, I would say any laws that would prevent or prosecute criminals. Now, if big corporations are criminals, then the government can make laws to prevent them from committing those crimes.
What if they made laws ahead of time that would stop them from having the opportunity to commit crimes? That's what I'm thinking is what.
Well,
law
I'm not
is
sure.
For.
I'm not sure what all that involves. I suppose there may be times when that'd be justified. I'm not a legal expert.
And
I don't know much about what's
that.
Going on out there.
Yeah. Well, nowadays we tend to call that socialism, and that's sad because it isn't. But.
Well, what I consider socialism is an economic theory of redistribution of
you know what,
private
you know
wealth.
What you might study, and I have, is both parties are extreme right-wing. Hillary is just as right-wing as Donald Trump, if you actually study the facts, what they actually stand for. When it comes to economics.
You mean they're dictatorial?
Economically, they're for Wall Street. Both parties are for monopolies, which would be extreme right wing, would be anarchy on the right by corporations. And Hillary Clinton, Bill Clinton, George Bush, Donald Trump, they're all for government of the oligarchy, government for the oligarchy.
Well, Brad, you've listened to me enough to know that I don't really get into the very deep into complex political questions, and that sounds rather complex to me.
I don't think there's a socialist party in America. It's definitely not the Democratic Party. Well, anyway, I'll let you go, Steve. I appreciate
Brad.
Answer. It was very enlightening to me on your thoughts on that.
Okay, Brad. Thanks for calling. Good talking to you again. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call, Steve. I appreciate it. Quick question. I'll just take the answer all over the air.
Okay.
Do you talk a lot about your partial preterism, that 70 AD was primarily the fulfillment of the Book of Revelation. Is there any documentation in the early church fathers, you know, like Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and so on, that would share that view, that would indicate, you know, that there were believers early in the church who felt that 70 AD had fulfilled the Book of Revelation?
You know, that's an excellent question, and the answer is, in my opinion, that because it took a long time for Revelation to be accepted into the canon of Scripture. It wasn't actually officially accepted into the canon of Scripture till about 397 AD, which means that for about 300 years after it was written, the church hadn't even decided fully whether it belonged in the Bible or not. And for that reason, we don't really have many early full-length commentaries on Revelation to let us know what the first few centuries of Christians believed about it, because it wasn't even in their Bible. Now, it existed. It existed, and some people accepted it as Scripture. And there were perhaps a few commentaries written that have not survived. But we don't know much. We do know people like Irenaeus in the late 2nd century made allusions to the beast and the mark of the beast and things like that. He apparently accepted the Book of Revelation as Scripture, but he never wrote a complete commentary on it. He did believe that the mark of the beast, the number of the name of the beast, means the Roman, Latinus in the Greek, which means the Romans. So he apparently saw the Romans as the beast, which could be something of a preterist view, but not the same as what I'm talking about. You see, if the earliest Christians saw AD 70 as the fulfillment of Revelation, but it was still another 300 years before it was actually accepted in the canon of Scripture so that commentaries began to be written about it, it's entirely possible that in those 300 years, different views of Revelation had arisen that had not than the earliest ones, which never were documented. I don't know. In other words, we don't have documentation, essentially, of the first three centuries after the book of Revelation of what the church thought about it. But when they did begin to write commentaries on it, it would seem that they took largely what we call a historicist view, which is a view not in favor so much right now, although Seventh-day Adventists do hold to it and teach it. Not many other people do. The Reformers did. But there are reasons that many Christians have abandoned the historicist view, but it does appear to be the view probably that was held in the earliest commentaries that have actually survived to this time. All right, let me see if I can get one more call in here. Don from Auburn, California. We only have a minute or two. Welcome.
I was just finishing in Deuteronomy, and I saw where it said that if the Israelites married a Moabite, that they were not allowed into the temple for 10 generations before they were clean. And I always thought that Ruth was a Moabitess, and King David was maybe like fourth generation down. And yep. I wasn't quite sure how to fit those two together.
Yeah, it's a good question. Solomon, who built the temple, would only be five generations from a Moabitess.
Yep.
Well, there's two ways, I think, to understand that law. One is to say from the time that a person marries a Moabite, you start measuring 10 generations, and no one in those 10 generations can enter the tabernacle. Another way would be 10 generations from the time of Moses. That is, from the time of Moses, anyone who marries a Moabitess measure 10 generations from there, and they can't enter. In which case, I believe David would be outside that range. Now, if David was within the range, if the law actually meant that someone like David, who's only four generations removed from a Moabitess, could not enter the temple, then we have just another example of where God transcends his own laws for David's sake. I mean, David ate the showbread, which he wasn't allowed to eat. David was forgiven for sins that men could not usually be forgiven for. David's life is definitely an example of grace from God. And even when he sinned, David said, I didn't even offer any animal sacrifices because I know you don't care about those. You just care about a broken and contrite spirit. In other words, David didn't even offer animal sacrifices for his sins. Well, he did sometimes, but not when he wrote Psalm 51, not that sin. So what we find in David is like God makes an exception for him a lot. And I'm not sure exactly why, except that perhaps because he was a type of Christ and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, it may well be that God dealt with David uniquely and flew in the face of the law, as it were, in order to demonstrate the scandalous grace that God extended to David. And David understood that, apparently. You're right. It does seem by the law he would be disqualified, and so would Solomon. But then again, that's assuming that the law means that from the time a man marries a Moabite, at any time it has to be measured 10 generations forward. It could be. It's talking about from the generation that Moses gives the law, from that time for 10 generations. Anyone who's married to a Moabite couldn't. I'm sorry we're out of time. That's a good question, and there's two possible ways of looking at it, seems to me. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the donations link. That's thenarrowpath.com. We need it to stay on the air, so you might want to check it out if you like the program, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.